Father, bless us. Bless us. Help us. Empower us. Let your light fall in dark places, in barren places. Let your water, living water, fall. Because your word is the vehicle through which you do all of these things. Your spirit moves through your word. Holy Spirit, come, help us, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the first lessons that I learned in my family growing up was don't mess with dad. And please understand, my dad was a gentle-hearted man. He really was. One of the things he did, it was almost a little quirky, but even when his kids were older, he'd send us Valentines. So that kind of gives you an idea. You know, we get a Valentine card, just his telling us, you know, that he loved us. But Dad was a naval officer who had seen hand-to-hand combat in two wars, and it was his job to go behind the lines in Korea. I've mentioned before how Dad was embedded with the Marine 1st Division, first ones to go in, and it was his job to call in the coordinates that the ships, you know, would send their heavy fire to. So the life expectancy of those officers, again, was not good. But Dad had four sons, and we were all raised with certain protocols. We were all required, I remember, shining our shoes Saturday night before church. You know, even young kid in elementary school, you know, we'd get up, we'd shine before we'd go to bed, all our shoes had to be shined. You know, it was yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, when we were corrected. And I have some distinct memories of when one of my brothers, and I think it happened to me one time too, was punished, and I was close in age to two of my brothers. Dad would bring us all in, and the ones who were not being punished would sit on the bed, and we would watch as the punishment came down on the offender, and basically, the message was, this will happen to you if you do the same thing. And so this is true naval fashion, actually, going back hundreds of years. there was this other time when my brother, 6'3½", on the football team, comes at Dad, and Dad just flips him. And then he's, you know, after he kind of shakes himself off, it's like, you know, how did you do that? And Dad's response was, you never had to fight like you mean it. So again, you didn't mess with Dad. He was a disciplinarian, but he was not mean. That was not his heart. And I tell you that for a reason, because it has to do with our scripture this morning. But before we get there, we need to look at what happened first. So kind of to set the picture, Jesus has just driven the money changers out of the temple. And they had turned God's love for his people and their worship for him into this business enterprise. For example, you could only use certain coins in the temple because many of them had expressions of praise to Caesar or recognizing Caesar's divinity. So you had to change any of these coins into the proper coinage. There was a heavy exchange rate for that. If you've ever traveled to another country, you may know what that's like. Of course, there were those selling sheep and cattle and doves. And Jesus goes after all of them in the temple, in Jerusalem, during a festival. You have to understand, he shuts it down for an afternoon or a morning, whenever that happens, and you don't do that. Now, sometimes people tend to think of Jesus as a pacifist because of what Jesus said about turning the other cheek, but I'm not so sure about that. And one of the reasons why I'm not sure about that is that something that John tells us, actually in John 2:15, He tells us that Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Jesus made a whip out of cords. Just imagine that. There he is, braiding it together, pulling it tight. What's the look on his face? What do his eyes look like in the moment? Think about that for a moment, because it's not a picture that you probably saw in Sunday school, Jesus making a whip. But it's real. It's true. It happened. And then he used it. And he was physically intimidating enough that he drove everyone out. And afterwards, there is a conversation, and that's where our scripture picks up. It's in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Go ahead and get there. Mark chapter 12. Matthew, Mark. Mark, by the way, is the earliest in terms of dating of the scripture books that we have, except for fragments in the book of John. Actually, there are some fragments that are even earlier, but just generally when you look at the chronological datings of the book of the Bible, and it's very early. It's some go back as far as AD 52, so in other words, easily within the generation after Jesus died. So here we go, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyards to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So Jesus has cleansed the temple. And again, that's a line in the sand. He is threatening the entire enterprise, and so they ask, by what authority are you doing this? And he answers their question with a question about John the Baptizer. And the question was, you know, John's ministry, was that from God or from men? And here's the thing about John's ministry that we need to understand. John's ministry was baptism for repentance. To come to John and be baptized, you had to recognize you're a sinner, and you need God's forgiveness. But no, 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 the Pharisees were not going to go there. They weren't going to stand in front of the people and say, yes, we're sinners, we need God's forgiveness. They would not humble themselves. So Jesus calls them out on that in this moment. John's ministry, who was it from? And they refused to answer. So Jesus whom you did not mess with in a debate, responds, then I won't answer your question either. But he does, in one sense, by telling this parable. And there are some things about the story we don't want to miss. First, the landowner. Landowner is a very wealthy man, and in that culture, that society, he has the right to respond harshly to the slightest infraction. And he has the right to respond in such a way that it could mean imprisonment, it could mean charges and death, but he doesn't. This landowner that Jesus is talking about lets it go. That's what's different about him. And then he sends others. And it's not just the first infraction, it's the second and third and fourth and fifth, and it keeps happening, and sometimes it gets more violent. He sent many others, right? That's what it says. But again, that wasn't the way things would normally play out. So Jesus is making a point about how the landowner is holding back. That's the whole emphasis there. It's as if he's saying this landowner is slow to anger, merciful. Who does that begin to sound like? It's clear to the listeners Jesus isn't talking about a normal person. And Jesus is recounting how the religious establishment had treated the prophets and servants. God had sent them again and again throughout Israel's history, and they knew this. And then it turns personal. A son is sent, and then the son is killed. And then justice comes down hard. Now, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they know where Jesus is going with this. And they can't help themselves. In that moment, they want to fulfill the very thing that he's just talked about. They plan for a way to arrest him. And now, at this point, you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with me? And for that, you have to take a look at verse 10. Because again, we believe that Scripture applies to life for us today. And you have to look at this quote from Jesus. Jesus asks them, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, they knew that psalm. They knew that psalm. I'm very confident they knew it by heart. Why? Because it was part of the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118, which was sung by the faithful heading up to Jerusalem for the religious festivals, of which Passover, of course, was one. And one of the stories about that psalm is that this may be about the construction of the temple. You know, that when the temple was built in Solomon's time, that the use of tools was not heard on site, and so they were quarried elsewhere, they were cut elsewhere, and then they were brought on site, and when this stone arrived, they didn't know what to do with it. And later they figured out, oh, that's where it's to go. It's the cornerstone. Now, don't know if that's true, but again, the stones were cut to exacting specs. And if there was one that didn't fit in, the builders would set it aside. And when it's found, there's this jubilation. Now, another take on this could be out of the life of David, that David was the cornerstone who had been rejected by the establishment, if you will, that was Saul and his monarchy, hunted, pushed away, but he was the Lord's chosen king. And Jesus makes clear that this psalm is about him in the context of this parable. And this is where it gets personal for us. What is a cornerstone? It's part of a foundation, right? You have to put it in place and build around it. And build on it, because it is crucial for the whole building to stand. Cornerstones don't fit in. You build on them, and it is the same way with Jesus. A little bit of Jesus here or there won't change our lives or save our souls. We have to build on him. It is a relationship that he calls us to. Now, I absolutely believe that relationship begins by asking him into our heart as our Lord and as our Savior, by coming to him in that place where we say, Lord, I've sinned. You know, just as with John, right, that those came to John, acknowledged that they were sinners, that's really a huge starting point, because it's where we say, Lord, I don't have the building blocks right, and I need you to help me get this right. But I believe that there's also a mistake that is made sometimes in church today in the United States, especially in the South, especially in evangelical churches, and that is this notion that, well, if you ask Jesus into your heart one time, you're good. You've got your fire insurance. I don't think it works that way. I think that's where it starts. But I think God is after more. And I think that's what is happening here as well. Do I ask Jesus to bless my life? Or do I draw my life from him? It's a challenge we all have to face. I know I deal with that all the time. There's that check in my mind. What am I doing? Who am I following? And I think one of the best barometers for this is the way we pray. Am I learning to draw my life from him that way? Again, not just check in, but do life with him. Keep company with him. Rest in him even while I work. Know him. Learn to look forward to him. Because if I do, I will discover that he really is there in the best of all possible ways. And as I do, I find new purpose and peace. Some have said that the punishment for not praying is the inability to pray. It's like, what am I doing? Where do I start with this? And I think the converse is true as well, that as we begin to seek God in prayer, sincerely and from the heart, that as we long for him, he meets us in that place of longing. And of course, that's also the work of his Holy Spirit within us. But that's what Scripture speaks of, this friend that we can always turn to, who understands us down to the last strand of our DNA, who gets us and is able to meet us in such a way that the very purpose of the formation of our DNA is fulfilled, that we find in him life. And even when you mess up, and when others turn away, and people with a religious spirit, which is not Christianity, judge you, he doesn't. He meets us to love us closer to himself, if we will go there. And this is where we need to understand prayer, again, not as requests and answers, but as a friendship that changes everything, a companion who does not change. The one who said, you are my friends if you do what I command. Now, that's not a conditional statement in the regard that his friendship came first. He chose us first. But if we have given ourselves, if we're turning to him and looking to him, the natural outcome of that isn't going to be fire insurance. The natural outcome is going to be, I want to follow. I want to walk with you, even though it's difficult, and right now, oh, I want to go this way. Lord, help me. Help me. And he will. He does. It's the reality of who Jesus is that people have known throughout the centuries. It's one of the most fascinating things about church history. Whatever century you look in, you find the same kinds of things. The same experience of Jesus holds true. And often we use the word sweetness to describe it. Whether it's Johann Frank's, you know, Jesu meine Freude, Jesus my joy, or Bernard of Clairvaux's, Jesus thou joy of loving heart, or, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus, or a sweet hour of prayer. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. You hear the same theme. No matter the century, modern praise music, it's the same thing. And I want to close with a story about this, about an encounter with Jesus. It's a true one. It's from the history of Peace Church fairly early on. And it's about authority of the best kind. Some of you may remember Jimmy Fossen. Remember Jimmy? Jimmy used to sit right there, second row, second seat over. Jimmy was an interesting guy. Some of us may remember seeing Jimmy standing on a street corner with a Viking hat, which I gave to him, by the way, selling newspapers. Jimmy was cognitively challenged, but in other ways was really sharp. It was just very interesting. Jimmy also struggled horribly with alcohol abuse. In the early days of the church, one of the things that we did was we rented a dumpster and put it outside Jimmy's house and helped clean out the area underneath the house because the roach problem was so bad. Ken, I don't know how many bombs you set off in there. But Jimmy had a couple of dogs that he'd keep inside the house. He had to go to work. They didn't go out. You know what that means. Jimmy suffered sometimes from panic attacks. He grew up in a military family. His dad really didn't want him. His mother, whom his dad left for another woman who I think had lived in their home for a bit at one point, his mother dies when Jimmy's a fairly young teen. And then Jimmy ends up living with his brother, who later would die, in his 30s, maybe late 30s, you think, of cancer, just like Mom had died. So Jimmy would do what he could to medicate his anxiety, weed and alcohol wasn't working. Panic attacks kept coming. One night, we're at a leadership team meeting, and my phone rings, and Jimmy calls. And he's clearly drunk. I mean, he's very drunk. And yet, he had been hearing voices, and the voices were telling him to take his life. And could you come? Well, of course we could. Ken and I were there. Marvin Autry also came because he knew Jimmy. We called him, and we went out, and Jimmy met us out on the front lawn. And Ken and I were just reminiscing about this last week. There was wasn't a place to sit. Jimmy could hardly stand, so we all stood out on the front lawn. Jimmy kind of, you know, holding him up while we talked and prayed and confronted the darkness. And spoke to him about Jesus. And prayed with him. As I recall, I prayed aloud. Jimmy joined me. To receive Jesus, for the light to shine into his darkness. Now, you got to understand, we had walked some life with Jimmy. Ken had walked life with Jimmy before Jimmy had even come to peace, years before, when Jimmy was part of another, attended another church now and then. And Ken, remember what you mentioned it several times about how you how surprised you were about what happened that night. Someone who was as drunk as Jimmy was that night. Jimmy never drank again after that. And I don't recall exactly how many anniversaries of being free from alcohol after that he celebrated. But I know it was at least 7. Wasn't it over 10, though? 7, okay. But he'd thank Jesus for setting him free right here. Some of you remember that. By what authority do you say these things, Jesus? That's the question, right? Authority that can meet us here and now in the most unlikely places to breathe life into dying souls so that it is and life is good. Because the stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. And we can praise God for it, for Him. May we pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You. You are good. And You are faithful to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But You love us like that, and You came for us for that very reason. And we thank You, Lord, for meeting us in our mess and loving us to Yourself. And we affirm You are the cornerstone. And we ask for help to build our lives on You, not just to ask You to bless us, but to want to love You back and bless You back because of what You have done for us, to live for You and with You, through You and in You. Lord, we praise You. We praise You. And we look forward to You, our beautiful Savior. In Your name we pray. Amen.